Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace and of salvation, that you sent your Son for our sake. Help us now as we consider your ways to remember your grace, to know that you are for us as we trust in you. And as we do that, Father, we ask that you would soften our hearts to receive what you have to say and indeed to delight in it. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
So the reading's on page 1131 of the Church Bibles, and that's Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. So that's page 1131. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonourable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
Well, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my very warm welcome to you this evening. And if you're joining us for the first time in a week or two, you've come into part three of a series on what I've called revolutionary sex, on the understanding that the Christian today is the revolutionary. We are the ones with the new ideas, maybe old ideas, but new to many in our culture. And we are the ones seeking for the idea of the grace of God to drive a revolution in our lives. And we've come this evening to the issue of same-gender sex. And as we begin, I want to make just a couple of introductory remarks. First, that I know in this gathering there are a number with personal experience of same-gender sexual attraction. And I'm really, really glad you're here. It seems that St. Helens is a place where people who experience same-gender sexual attraction feel welcome. I am delighted at that. And I'm also aware that to focus on this issue has the danger, as we focus on it from one night, for somebody like you to think that we at St. Helens think this is a particularly sinful sin. And I want to put that to rest immediately and say, no, we don't. We're spending an evening on it because the Bible does address this issue, and because our culture has made it such a major issue and there is such confusion in the church, that's why we're spending our whole evening on it. So please be assured, my aim is not to single this issue out as a particular sin or indeed to single you out in any way. And I am delighted that you're here, and particularly because from those who I know well in this congregation, many of them, you know, wish they didn't actually experience same-gender sexual attraction, as we heard on the video, and therefore thank God for you all the more for your courage in being here. Secondly, let me say, as I've said regularly in this series, that the context of this series is an open recognition that all of us are failures in the area of sexual sin, with no exceptions. In one way or another, all of us have failed. This is not a finger-wagging exercise. This is an exercise in discovering the grace of God, who in his kindness and goodness knows the best way for us to live in creation and has redeemed us, brought us back for himself, to himself, to serve him, and has a glorious new creation in store for us. So this is not a finger wagging. All of us have got histories of things we're deeply ashamed of, and we're not looking to wag our fingers at anybody. And the third is to say that temptation is not the same as sin. There'll be plenty of people struggling with heterosexual temptation who have not given to that temptation. It's not the same as sin. And finally, we at St. Helens are categorically not homophobic in either sense of that word. And those who I know amongst you who experience same-sex gender attraction wouldn't say in a million years that St. Helens is homophobic. So please put that to rest as well. So I've got 4 points. It is a dense talk, and it's dense on purpose, because I want to give you a clear understanding of what the Bible says on this issue, and there is so much confusion, we need to go into some technicalities. You have an outline in that piece of paper in your hand of the talk. I would encourage you to take notes, or if not, to download the talk and the two previous ones and take notes from them, because this, I hope, will provide you for the next 5 years or so with clear biblical material to think about these issues. First, gender, sex, and the Bible. And here I want to put tonight's talk in the context of the whole series so far. We've done it in a particular order for a reason, and we've tackled two major ideas that drive what I'm calling revolutionary sex. First, creation, and then redemption. And so just as a reminder, gender, sex, and creation. In the first talk, we went back to Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 1:28, we saw that God made humanity in his image, male and female. We noted there that we are not plastic people. We can't just define ourselves and redefine ourselves against the Creator's instructions. And while some people in a fallen world may experience gender anomalies, God's purpose in creation was to have male and female, the two genders, to represent his image. And then we looked at 2:15 and 2:18. We saw not good is man's aloneness, but we asked, why is it not good for man to be alone? And we discovered in its context, it's not good for man to be alone because man is not fit for purpose to do the work God has given him in the garden, which is to serve God and to keep the garden. Therefore, God makes woman. Man was given the task of working and keeping the garden. His aloneness was not good. And God made woman literally as a helper, like opposite, of the same stuff, but significantly different. And for this reason, in Genesis 2:24, having made the two genders equal but different, God brought the two genders together in marriage such that his image might be presented to the world, if you like, at the head of creation, in male and female, two equal but different, brought together in union. Sex, then, in God's good creation, is a good gift designed by God to bond two people of opposite gender in lifelong, permanent, prioritized relationship. And we saw that this marriage relationship was a representation of the image of God in creation, and also speaks of the relationship for which all of us were actually created. So marriage isn't to be made an idol of, if you like. There's a purpose above and beyond marriage, which marriage points towards, and that is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes us his prioritized and permanent and intimate relationship. Sex then, of course, has procreation, that's making babies, as a purpose in creation. Come to the 4 o'clock service and you'll realise that. But within the text of, I couldn't even get into my office, there were so many children in there. Anyway, we won't go into that. But within, something in the water. But within the text of Genesis 1 and 2 itself, sex has a greater purpose, simply than procreation. It's there to bond two people of opposite gender together as a representation of the image of God so that the watching world can see the relationship for which we were created, a relationship with Christ. We also saw that these were lasting truths. It's worth just mentioning that Genesis 1 and 2 aren't kind of culturally conditioned. The author himself is writing something in itself, he understands it in his own writing, that stands for every generation all through the time of this creation. And Jesus recognizes that when he quotes from Genesis, that this is pre-fall, it's not just a culturally conditioned thing for a certain period. It explains, you read Genesis 1 to 4, it explains the world far better than any other professor in a university ever will. So that was week one, the idea of creation. You are not a plastic person. You are made by God. We are not to define ourselves. In week two, we went to sex and redemption, and last week we explored this second big idea, and we saw that for the Christian man or woman, whatever our past, there's been a costly reclamation. We've been washed, sanctified, and God now sees us as perfect. Once we were walking this way, away from God, in rebellion against him, but he broke into our life. He woke us up to the fact that there is a creator. He called us to turn around. We turned around and he washed us clean through the death of Jesus on the cross. Here is the one who is really committed to you more than anybody else you'll ever find, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sanctified you. He set you apart for his own special purpose. He justified you. He sees you as perfect. And because of his work within you, we saw last week, there is a physical resurrection waiting for us where our bodies will be raised and restored. And that there is now, in the present, an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And wonder of wonders, that having washed us, God now comes to dwell within us. So my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Can you believe that? As you go back to your flat this evening or into work tomorrow, God is with you, within you, in intimate, lasting relationship, what Genesis 2 was pointing towards. And therefore, what the Apostle Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 6 is calling Christian men and women to be what we have become. Don't be deceived by the world around you. That's all going in that way. You're different. And therefore, flee sexual immorality. And glorify God with your body. And do you remember last week's passage in 1? This is a slightly unusual sermon tonight because we're not actually working specifically through one passage. But you may remember, and I'll read it to you now, that last week's passage, Paul's appeal was not to people who experience same-gender sexual attraction alone. So listen to it. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, that's talking about heterosexual immorality, nor idolaters, that's idolatry, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality as active or passive partners, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul doesn't single out sexual immorality of same-gender sexual activity. The hallmark of authentic Christian living is that we recognize the rule of God, that we repent, that we turn around, and that we experience the grace of God, costly reclamation, physical resurrection ahead, present indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's worth noting too that Paul is not appealing and expecting all people everywhere to live like this. You know, the Apostle Paul expects the pagan to live like a pagan. And he expects the Christian to live like a Christian. So I'm not arguing that non-Christian heterosexual couples should conduct themselves in a Christian way. Why should they? They don't recognize God as their creator. And they haven't been redeemed by God. So why should they behave in a Christian way? And I'm not arguing that we should seek to enforce Christian views on homosexual sin and lifestyles and so forth onto a pagan culture. Why should we? I believe profoundly that God's way is best, and I'll argue that with you if you want. And I know that our society will unravel with devastating effect for your children if we abandon God's plan for marriage. But if a person doesn't recognize God as their creator and Jesus Christ as their redeemer, why should they? Paul's argument is to the Christian. There's one big idea that we haven't put in so far that I just want to note here, because some of you are saying, ah, yes, he's got this this revolutionary sex, but he's missed one of the key big ideas. All revolutions are driven by ideas, aren't they? You are the revolutionaries. Here are the ideas. Creation, redemption, new creation. The marriage relationship in this world is simply a small picture of the glorious relationship for which we're designed in the next. Whatever marriage may have been in this creation, it will not be as it is now in God's new creation. Jesus, the perfect bridegroom, will return to claim his bride, you and me, his church. Our lowly bodies will be transformed. I love that Ed spoke about that in the video, didn't he? To be like his glorious body. All scars and all flaws and all failures and all disappointments will be removed forever. And one day we will be in intimate relationship with our Creator for all eternity. And all these kind of short-term trials, whatever they may be, and disappointments will be gone once and for all. New creation. So there then is the issue placed in its biblical context. And what I want to do now is to turn to the specific texts in the New Testament that we're going to look at, really. One in Romans 1 on page 1132. So if you shut your Bibles, please open them. Turn to page 1132. If your neighbour is in Leviticus, then stick them in the side with a pencil and bring them to the right place. I mean, nicely in love, of course. Right, let's have a look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonourable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, and so on. Now, what I hope you can see here is that the Apostle Paul is identifying particular behaviours that flow from general attitudes. The general attitude is that of the rejection of the Creator God. This passage is riven through with the idea of creation. In verse 20, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen from what he's made. Even the small child knows that you can't get something from nothing, which is why the little child comes up to you and says, "Where did I come from?" But you and I, in our willful rebellion and disobedience towards God, like to exchange the truth of the Creator God for a lie. And you can see that in verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. And verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Verse 28. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. The result of our deliberate exchange of the truth of God, who has made himself plain to us, for a lie is God's measured judgment. Did you notice the therefore in verse 24? Therefore God gave them up. And the for this reason in verse 26. For this reason God gave them up. And the since in verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. So then, God deliberately gives up a culture in active judgment as a culture turns its back on the Creator God. As we say to God, we're not interested in your creation. We're not interested in your loving rule and your gracious provision. We're just not interested. God deliberately turns his back on us and gives us over to the unraveling of creation, if you like. The point here is not that one individual will be given over to this particular area of behavior because one individual has rejected God in this particular way. Did you see that? It's not that, oh yes, the person who experiences same gender attraction will experience it because they've sinned in this particular way. It's a general point, and to personalize this passage like that would be a very big mistake. Rather, the point is that God gives rebellious humanity over to general patterns of behavior as humanity in general rejects his loving rule. And therefore, actually, Romans 1, 18 to 32 is a description of 21st century Britain. Does it surprise you? No. Because God told us that as we give up on him and exchange his truth for a lie of our own making, then we will find, you know, the gossip columns turning into gossip magazines and so forth. The word of God makes sense of our world, doesn't it? Please notice again from this passage that same gender sexual practice, once again, is not singled out absolutely. This is so important, isn't it? It's dealt with particularly in verse 26 and 27, but it's not singled out uniquely. And so it comes in a broad range of heterosexual sin: envy, malice, murder, strife, deceit, gossip, and so forth. Personally, I think it's immensely unhelpful that some in the wider church scene appear to have given up on teaching against heterosexual sin and gossip and envy and greed, but continue to nail down on same-gender sexual sin. And I agree with the culture when somebody's doing that, that it smacks of homophobia in the popular sense of the word. Because you've given up teaching that sleeping around is wrong, or long-term non-marital sexual relationships are wrong, or between a heterosexual couple, or that, you know, gossip or greed is wrong, but you're nailing down on... And I think that smacks of singling out one particular sin. And I'm sure that's not right. Now let's turn to verses 25 to 27. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, you can see here the unequivocal condemnation of same-gender sexual practice. And for your notes, you will find the same in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Men who practice homosexuality, both as active and passive partners, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in 1 Timothy 1:10, the law is laid down for the ungodly, for those who strike their mothers and fathers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, slave drivers, liars, and so on. And Jude, the brother of James, Jesus' brother, also speaks against those who practice unnatural desires. So it would seem that the New Testament texts are clear, and that Paul's argument is rooted in creation. Did you notice that as we read down through verse 20, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen ever since the creation? Did you notice it in verse 23, the glory of the immortal God? Did you notice it in verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And that word nature is also a word which refers to the created nature of a person. Some, however, do try to take these texts and read them another way. And most publicly known about is a bloke called Geoffrey John, who's currently dean of a Church of England cathedral. When Paul argues that homosexuality is against nature, he does not only mean that it's against the order of nature itself, but also it's against the person's own nature. Now, what Geoffrey John is suggesting there is that when Paul says a person exchanges natural relations, he's talking about what is natural for them. And therefore, Paul is talking here about heterosexual people who are naturally heterosexual, and Paul has no real understanding and is not addressing the person who finds themselves naturally to be same-sex attracted. And he argues that Paul wouldn't have had an understanding of that kind of concept, that it's a 21st century construct. We've only begun to understand now that that sort of person exists. Well, now, there are a number of problems with that argument. The first, that all the way through, what Paul is appealing to is creation. Genesis 1 and 2, and the way God made things originally, male and female. We've already seen that in creation he made two genders. Yes, there may be gender anomalies as a result of the fall, but in creation pre-fall, two genders. And that point is underscored by Professor Morna Hooker, who actually used to teach me, which is no recommendation for her at all, I'm afraid, but she was Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity in Cambridge when I was up there reading theology. It would appear that Paul is describing the idolatry in which man has fallen and has deliberately chosen the terminology of the creation story. Secondly, it simply is not the case that Paul would not have been aware or not have been considering addressing the idea that people had were kind of naturally gay, as people put it. I was out in Nairobi earlier this last year, and I had breakfast with the principal of Oak Hill Theological College, Mike Over, which is always a very stretching experience before 10 o'clock or 9 o'clock or whatever. So you have to be on your mettle. And we were talking about this, and I said, yeah, well, what do you say? And he said, well, what about Plato's Symposium? And, of course, those kind of, you try and bluff, don't you? So, oh, it's Plato's Symposium and all the rest of it. And so, of course, I know all about this. And then I've known him for years and years, so I said, Mike, I haven't got a clue what you're talking about. And so then he went on to tell me about Plato's Symposium, and Plato's Symposium has a whole section talking about why it is some people appear to be in long-term, sustained same-sex relationships and appear to have been born that way. It's not quite the language he uses. And then he went on to mention Juvenal's satire, which again was something which was completely beyond me. Actually, yesterday morning, we had a great marriage morning in here over at St. Andrew's, and I said to one of the guys, I think his wife is here, I saw her earlier, I said to Jeff Hare, of course, oh yes, Plato's Symposium. Oh yes, of course, Plato's Symposium. I said, your PhD's in chemistry. Oh yes, but we used to talk about these things when we were doing our PhD, so he knows all about it as well. You can ask him. And then I came back from there, and there are two really major works on this, what does the Bible say, which, if you're wanting to look into this, one is by Robert Gagnon, Professor Gagnon, and that was out about 10 years ago, and this new one by William Loder. And Loder, it's a five, I do not recommend purchasing this, you're really interested, 550 pages, and he has a whole section on Plato's Symposium. So I've read this in preparation, and sure enough, there you have Plato's Symposium. And it was simply not the case that people weren't aware of what we call same-sex attraction in these stable relationships in the first century. You can't have my copies. I'm using them as a bookstop, as a doorstop. So this objection that Paul does not have in mind those who find themselves by nature to be same-gender attracted simply does not bear up to the evidence. And in conclusion, all I want to do, as we've briefly surveyed some of these texts from the New Testament, is to quote from something called the Pilling Report, which was commissioned by the Church of England to write on this matter. And the Pilling Report declared, in the report that it would not consider the biblical evidence in depth. But having decided not to consider the biblical evidence in depth, declared that the biblical evidence was unclear. And fortunately, there was a very brave bishop on the Pilling report or commission or whatever it was, and he wrote a dissenting report. And if you want to read it, it is really good and helpful reading. Bishop Keith Sinclair, Bishop of Birkenhead, dissenting statement on the Pilling report. Listen to what he says. Thus, Walter Wink writes, where the Bible mentions homosexual behaviour at all, it clearly condemns it. I freely grant that. The issue is precisely whether that biblical judgment is correct. In other words, the issue is not what does the Bible say, but will you recognise the Bible's authority? Similarly, Daniel Ovea writes in response to the work of the conservative American scholar, Robert Gagnon, who I've just mentioned, Professor Gagnon and I are in substantial agreement that the biblical texts that deal specifically with homosexual practice condemn it unconditionally. However, on the question of what the church might or should make of this, we diverge sharply. In other words, you can't argue with the biblical texts. Likewise, the Oxford Church historian Dermot McCulloch declares this is an issue of biblical authority. Despite much well-intentioned theological fancy footwork, to the contrary, it is difficult to see the Bible as expressing anything else but disapproval of homosexual activity. But please, because we're dealing with it separately, don't think it's uniquely sinful. Please, don't isolate it out and think because I struggle for same-sex attraction, I have got some uniquely sinful problem. Please, understand it the way Paul has done. In every reference we looked at, it's been blanked in with everything else, hasn't it? And now flee sexual immorality. Well, the last two points are considerably briefer. In this third section, I want us to look very briefly at some common popular objections before we turn to application. And we can pick up on some of these over the question time, over a pizza or whatever it is we got. Actually, it's much better than pizza, isn't it, now, after eights? Whatever it is, you know, fillet steak, whatever it is. We'll have a chat. Says somebody, what about the fact that Jesus never spoke about same-gender sexual attraction? Don't you often hear that? Right, yes, but Jesus was a Jew and he was speaking to Jewish audiences. He did speak a great deal about sex and sexual relationships, and he repeatedly drew on Genesis 1 and 2. It simply wouldn't have occurred to his audience, who were Jewish, versed in Genesis 1 and 2, to think of anything other than what God created as creator. Says another, surely we have a right to express our sexual desires as we wish. Are we not denying Christians a fundamental human right? Remember Jermaine Greer in week one? Every individual has an inalienable right to define themselves. Well, I can see your point if you don't recognize there's a creator. But once you look at Jesus, the historical Jesus, his physical resurrection from the dead, his glorious life, his ascension, once you look at the life and teaching of Christ and you realize there is a creator, everything changes. And repentance and faith is called on, and his strength to battle with sin. We are not plastic people. Says a third, but what about some of those passages which seem to suggest an intimate relationship between two men, such as David and Jonathan? Or, as Geoffrey John suggests in Permanent Faithful Stable, in Mark's Gospel, between the centurion and his servant. Listen to Geoffrey John. It makes for very interesting reading. The centurion acknowledges that he is not worthy to have Jesus come under his roof. Any Jew encountering such a man with such a servant would almost certainly have assumed they were gay lovers. The centurion's deep concern, and especially the statement in Luke's version that the servant was very dear to him, strengthens the position. And you have to say, once you start reading the Bible like that, you can say anything you want. Listen to what Loder has to say. I only just discovered this when I was rereading a section the other day. Listen to what Loder has to say. He says, speculative. And then he quotes people who say, oh, well, Jesus' close relationship with the Apostle John must suggest that there was an erotic aspect in that relationship. And he says, highly speculative. You see, they may teach you to do history like that. You find a text and you read back in your feminist agenda. Or you find a text and you read back in your gay agenda. Or you find a text and you read back in your anti-capitalist agenda. Or however they're teaching you to do history at the moment. But you can't handle the Word of God like that. And once you start doing that, the whole thing, you just get a reflection of yourself. You don't actually hear anything about what God is trying to say to you. Highly speculative. And highly suspicious when you know that the person writing this is living with a bloke and arguing for same-sex marriage. R says a fourth, what about the shellfish? Have you ever had that? You must have had that one. Because in Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, you're not allowed to eat shellfish. And also it speaks about same-sex sexual activity. Actually, my dad came up with that. My dad's a really sort of sane, good bloke. And he came up with, what about the shellfish? And I have to tell you, it came at me and I thought, what about the shellfish? And so I answered absolutely hopelessly. But here's a suggestion as to how you might answer that when you next meet my dad. I can understand why you say that, because in Leviticus you find the two things close to each other. But the Bible is a book in which God reveals himself stage by stage. Some of the commands of God and the practices he wants in the Old Testament do change over time, especially when Jesus comes in fulfillment of everything that is written in the Old Testament. Therefore, we need to look and ask ourselves which ones continue. Thankfully, the shellfish one doesn't, because I rather like shellfish, and so forth, but thankfully that one doesn't. But unequivocally, God's teaching on sex and gender remains unchanged. There's a way of answering it. Finally, application. First, to the Christian believer. And again, I want to reiterate to those of you who experience same-sex attraction here, and I can see a number of you, I know you're here, and I'm thrilled you are here. Please don't consider your temptation or your sin to be uniquely sinful. Please, I don't mean to patronize you or anything like that at this point, but we are your friends. We want to help you live a godly life, and we are on your side. And we are not sitting in judgment over you any more than we are over ourselves. All of us are sexual failures in one way or another in this room. There has been a costly reclamation. You have been washed and sanctified, and God the Holy Spirit dwells within you. You can't get more holy than that. Your body will be raised. Flee sexual immorality. What about the intimacy I long for? Yes, I thought that was dealt with very helpfully by Ed. We must reclaim biblical friendship. We must also not make an idolatry out of marriage. The intimacy in marriage, I think, probably because our culture has so little intimacy with the virtual nature of friendships, we've heightened and heightened and heightened the intimacy in marriage. But actually, what we want to work on is real physical relationships, genuine relationships. I don't mean sexual physical relationships, but real relationships in time and space. And so we want to recover biblical friendship and not make an idol out of marriage. Because the intimacy that marriage points towards is found ultimately in Jesus Christ. And that's where you're going to find the intimacy, the true intimacy that you long for. What about the battle for sexual purity? Well, I want to say exactly the same to you as we said to each other last week. Flee sexual immorality. Do not be deceived. Glorify God with your body. Do you know that there are there are numbers of married men and women who cannot sleep with each other, who cannot have sex together, for one reason or another, medical, a number of reasons. And we're encouraging them to flee sexual immorality. And you know that in this room, you know, there is a significant number of single people who are seeking sexual purity. And we're saying to one another, flee sexual immorality. And there are a number of people who experience same-sex attraction, and we're saying to you, flee sexual immorality and seek the help of God who dwells within you, who wants you to live a life of purity. Should I expect a change? Maybe, maybe not. You know, there are some things, physical things in this creation, that never get put right before the new creation. And so I don't want to give you false hope or false promises. Some people do find they change. Some people go on and live a married life, even though they continue to battle with same-sex attraction all the way through their married life. Now, I encourage you strongly to get hold of Is God Anti-Gay? And there is terrific help for you on page 44 in particular. To the Christian community, this church is not homophobic. We are not frightened of gay people, and we do not hate those who are same-sex attracted. And my prayer is that we are a community of love, of grace, of acceptance, and of ongoing prayer for those who are struggling with sin. My personal practice is to pray for a group of four or five of you pretty much every day who struggle in this area. And I hope we will do that for one another. And I hope we'll be a place in which non-Christian gay couples or same-sex attracted couples can happily come and not feel as they're exploring the Christian faith that we're kind of looking over at them and judging them all the time. And there will be people like that here this evening. Then what do we say to our non-Christian friends who immediately say, aren't you anti-gay, aren't you homophobic? To which I reply, I can understand why you think that, because on many occasions, Christians in our culture have behaved in an entirely inappropriate way. But I don't think you could ever accuse St. Helens of being homophobic. We have at our church many people who struggle with same-sex attraction. And you could never accuse the Lord Jesus of being homophobic or of undervaluing women. May I talk to you about Jesus' approach to both of those things? Finally, us as a church. This is an area where the authority of the Bible is probably most under assault today. In the 1960s and 70s, the authority of Scripture was under assault in the area of the supernatural. And so we had all sorts of books and bishops coming out and saying Jesus did not rise physically from the dead, or Jesus was not born of a virgin, the myth of God incarnate, and so forth. Today, the issue is this issue of sexual ethics. Should we cease to speak? Should we just keep quiet? You know, the reason why David Jenkins, back in the 1980s, ceased to teach that Jesus rose physically from the dead was an evangelistic reason. Did you know that? He wanted to make the gospel more appealing to a scientific age, and so he said, we better not teach that Jesus rose physically from the dead. It was a little bit more complicated than that, but the drive was essentially to make the gospel more easy for people to hear. And we faced the same in the 1990s with the Alpha Course, when they were very unwilling to speak about the judgment of God or the wrath of God. And I spoke to people involved in running that course who said, oh, we would never talk to a non-Christian about the judgment of God. And today, on this issue, we face exactly the same temptation to keep quiet and to allow people to come into Christianity not realizing that God is God, and that he is the creator and he demands a change, even as he promises to wash and cleanse us. In fact, I happen to have the former Archbishop of Sydney. It's rather boring to sort of drop that into the conversation, but he just happened to be around our gaff on Tuesday night, and we were talking about this thing. And he said, yeah, the trouble is there's a danger of an overemphasis on evangelism, which you think, how could you possibly have that? But his point was, you're so keen for your non-Christian friend to become a Christian that you actually cut out all the bits of the gospel that you don't like or you think they might not like, and then they will never come to face the true and living God. So should we water down what we believe? No. We continue to teach and argue for the teaching of Christ. Should we change what we believe? No, because it's clear in Scripture. How should we respond to the Church of England? Well, where a senior church leader fails to teach credibly what Scripture teaches, then we have to begin to distance ourselves from him. In London Diocese, there are now two junior bishops who are saying they will not hold what the Bible teaches about same-sex relationships, as well as a senior canon in the cathedral. And I have been to see the Bishop of London and told him that I will never come to the cathedral again. It doesn't mean a huge amount, because I didn't go there very often in the first place, but we need to begin to distance ourselves. And I'm going to be talking about that in more detail with the Church Council, because we cannot continue to claim to be in close fellowship with a group of people who are actually fundamentally denying the truth of Scripture. Well, we must close. We've been a little long this evening, and I'm sorry about that. Please, the key message of last week and this week, redemption, there is hope for anybody who turns back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever your past, whatever you think of yourself, whatever you've done with your body, whatever you've had done to your body, the death of Jesus on the cross enables your washing, your setting apart for the use of God and him to look at you and declare you as perfect, because Christ died on the cross for your sin and mine. Let's pray together. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Glorify God with your body. Father, we pray this evening very specifically for those among us who battle in this area and experience same-sex attraction. We pray that they would find all their needs met in the living Lord Jesus, the closeness of relationship, the strength to battle with sin, and a delight in knowing that you dwell within them, and that you have set them apart, all of them, for your personal use. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.